Hi, this is Ben Zorns with Ellerslie Mission Society. This message by Pastor Eric Luty is entitled, Loving the Truth. Imagine if all the people of the earth were gathered together in one place with a huge movie screen, and your every thought, action, and word was played for all of them to see. Would you be found as a man or a woman of truth, or would there be some lurking shadows of error? May we open ourselves up to the white-hot searchlight of the Spirit of Truth himself, Jesus Christ. Please contact us at www.ellerslie.com. Now here's Pastor Eric Luty.
This is a very sharp and direct message that has a little sting to it. Not purposeful. It's not like I'm just trying to warm you up for Ellerslie. It's just sort of how it comes out. If you had come to all the opening sermons for semesters, you'll notice that there does seem to be a trend, though. They all seem to kick us in the gut a little. And that's good. By the way, my desire is that by the end of your 9 weeks here at Ellerslie, you'll say, bring it. Come on, sting me. Burn it out of me. In other words, you begin to look at conviction as sweet. Instead of as an intruder, got conviction, I'm feeling guilty here. You begin to welcome it. If there's a reason for me to feel guilt in alignment with the Word of God and being born before the Word of God in my soul, then guess what? I want that. I want God to show me so that he can save me from it, because that infestation of self, of sin, will kill me. And so God, like a heat-seeking missile, comes in and exposes it. So this is about loving the truth, not putting up with the truth, not accepting the truth, not just believing the truth. You could know a lot of truth, but that doesn't mean you love it. And the key to Christianity is not just knowing that Jesus lived, died, resurrected, ascended, that he's coming again. It's loving the truth. And when you hear the word truth, oftentimes many of us will think of data, like A plus B equals C type of stuff. And we're like deducing in our logic, and we have a whole bunch of information, and that's truth, the truth on the situation. However, in this message, I want to introduce you to truth in a whole new regard so that you begin to relate with truth in a different way. It's not in an academic way. If I related to my wife in an academic way, and Leslie is 5'3", I don't even know. 5'3½", very, very light. You notice how I strategically did that. Dark brown hair, you know, medium length, maybe just past the shoulders. And I can tell you all sorts of things. Born in Nacogdoches, Texas, December 16th, 1975. Look at that. I know all sorts of data about my wife. However, that does not mean that I truly know my wife. I can know about her, but I don't necessarily know her. And intimacy is born out of the knowing, the intimate connection of knowing and sharing. Some of you know the truth in a doctrinal, theological sense. I would like to have you ask God to fill you with a love, a tenderness, and affection for truth. A man named Pontius Pilate once said, "What is truth?" Isn't that a good question? I was talking with the Ellerslie Prep Academy students this week, and this was our topic. What is truth? It's an interesting thing. I just want you to ponder that for a second. What is truth? Well, that's the great secular question. And unfortunately, it sort of crept into Christianity. I mean, what really can we believe? Well, the Bible answers it fairly clearly. Jesus answers it fairly clearly. But what is truth? The word truth, even in its basic essence, is a word that would not even be necessary if sin had never entered the world. You see, most, if not every description of God is a contrasting definition. You see, God has a proper name, and I'm going to introduce that to you. Did you know that God has a proper name? Sort of like my name is Eric, and I could have a nickname. Like in high school, I was known as Luty, and then there were some rude characters that would call me variations of that. But I was Luty. Well, that would be, in a sense, a nickname, even though it is my last name. And so you could have a nickname, but my proper name is Eric. And so, do you know that God has a proper name? Is that a weird thought? And so I'm going to go through that. But God has a proper name, but we also know him as hundreds of other very specific things, each one seemingly to be a contrast to something that he is not. You see, before sin entered the world, God just was. He is. And so it's like, well, what's God like? Well, he is. He just is. See all this around you? See this creation? See the behavior of everyone around you? That's the way God is. See, that is all an outflow of who he is. But then something entered and violated that nature and went against that nature. And it's called sin. Sin has entered the picture. And then sin began to propagate itself. And this world began to fall and to fail and to decompose. How does God reveal himself to a world that no longer is as he is? It no longer bears his nature. It no longer bears his likeness. It doesn't resemble him anymore. It has decomposed. How does he reveal himself? Well, there's a whole vocabulary we know in the Bible. And it reveals God in and through contrast. In other words, I am not like that. Oh, and by the way, I am not like that. I am completely other than that. You see, that way that you're behaving right now, no, that's not the way I behave. How did he reveal this to us? Through his law. The law exposed our otherness. It exposed his otherness to us. And so let's begin to walk through this. What is truth? The defining of God, the one who is unlike, unlike, unlike. Another way of saying that is holy, holy, holy. You see, the word holy in and of itself is a contrasting term. I'm not like that. And by the way, I'm really not like that. Oh, and just to make it very clear to you, I am not like that. He is holy, holy, holy. Trifold otherliness. He is not like this earth. He is not like the systems of this earth. He does not reason that way. He does not behave that way. He is otherly, otherly, otherly. He is holy, holy, holy. And so when I'm building a foundation here, because remember the question, what is truth? Well, truth is the way he is, which is not the way we are. God was, is, and always will be. God is the same way he was from the beginning, as he is now, and as he always will be. He doesn't alter. And actually, that's his proper name. His proper name is, if I could say it in a very unique way, God is. But that's not the way he would say it, because it's him talking. So he says, I am. I am that I am. That's what you can call me. That's my name. I am. God is. He exists. And he always will be the way he is. You can't change him. You may not like the way he is, but guess what? Your opinion means diddly squat. It doesn't matter if you like the way he is. He just is. And you are not as he is. Whoa, you have a problem. That's called the bad news. But the good news is that the one who is has made a way for us to become as he is. God was, is, and always will be. Exodus 3, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. You probably know that as the name Jehovah, Yahweh. That's where it comes from. That's the eternally existent one who never changes. He just is. And so that's the unspeakable name of God amongst the Hebrews. They couldn't even speak it with their mouth. It is the proper name of God. It is the holy, holy, holy name. It is the name of the untouchable. He is completely other than us. And we are unworthy, even with these foul mouths, to speak his holy, holy, holy name. It's his proper name. So I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto us, the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. and this is my memorial unto all generations. What's his memorial? I am, I always will be. I don't change. When I speak, I mean it. The way I behave, I will always behave that way. A lot of us have this concept that Jesus was an upgrade to God in the New Testament. That God had sort of gotten caught being a little rude and mean in the Old Testament. And so Jesus came along and sort of fixed God and made him nice. God didn't alter in and through that. And Jesus perfectly revealed the God of the Old Testament. When you've seen him, you've seen the Father. The entirety of God is revealed. The I am is seen in and through Jesus Christ. So if you don't like the God of the Old Testament, well, you're not going to like him now. Same God. Jesus is the exact replica. He fully expressed it. And so if you don't like the upgrade in your mind of Jesus Christ, the picture of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're not going to like him in the future either, because he's not changing. God doesn't evolve. He doesn't change. He is the changeless one. To be, we know it oftentimes as Jehovah or Yahweh. This name was considered to signify God as eternal and immutable. I'm going to go through the word immutable. I don't like just giving big words and then moving on. So I'll come back to that one. Eternal and immutable, who will never be other than the same. The God who is, who was, and who will always be the same. That's what that means. And that's his proper name. If you want to get familiar with God, this is a cornerstone. You have to know that this is who he is. He doesn't alter on your whims. You do not change God. You cannot construct God out of your own mind and say, I'd like God to be like this. I remember there was a Christian postmodern writer out of the emergent movement that was making a statement saying, so we have God A and God B. And God A is judgmental. He is wrath. He's all, you know, righteous and wants everyone to behave a certain way. And then you have a God who's loving, merciful, and kind. And he said, I choose God B. Well, buddy, technically you have no choice in the matter. You do not define a golden calf God. God is. He is. And we need to get that into our thick skull, and we need to understand that God does not alter to fit our whims, our imaginations, our designs. He is. And if we don't adapt around him, we die. He is. Immutable. It means invariable, unalterable, not capable or susceptible of change. It's completely immune to change. It cannot change. It will not change. Forever and ever, it will not change. You know that rock that we're supposed to have underneath our feet as Christians? You're supposed to build upon it so the winds, when the winds and the rains come and beat against your house, you don't fall? Yeah, it's the I am. He's a rock. He doesn't move. He doesn't shake. He doesn't go from one generation to the next and go, oh, my popularity rating has really dropped. And then he sort of fixes a new hairdo. And, you know, he spritzes a new cologne for the modern day. He doesn't care a whit about the public approval ratings. He is. He is who he is. The I am who does not change. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? Holy, separate from darkness. God is not like darkness. You know, most of you would probably agree with that, that he is other than sin. However, there's all sorts of confusions that have come into modern day thinking. You know, I mean, technically, it's been there since throughout Christian history. Is these notions that God sponsors sin to solve it? In other words, he creates the wreckage and then fixes it, and then says, "Yeah, thank you very much." Yet God is completely other, and the very nature of his being is he cannot touch sin. He has nothing to do with sin. He is not the author of it. He is completely other than it. And then Jesus comes along and perfectly reveals that Father. Perfectly reveals. So who Jesus is the way God Almighty is. The Lord our God is holy. The Lord our God is other. He is not like this. Otherly, what does that mean? Holy. It's not as the dark, but light. So if all we had was light and there was no dark, well, then you don't really need to define dark. There's only light. Not as the death, but life. If there's never been death, then you don't even need the word death. But when all that you have ruling in a world is death, then you have to clarify, death is not all that exists. There is God who is life. Not as the lie, but truth. Not as the bad, but good. Not as the flesh, but spirit. Not as sin, but righteous. Not as dishonest scales, but just and equitable. Not as a wave of the sea tossed to and fro, but unchanging. Not as self-centered, but love. Not as lawlessness, but as the perfect fulfillment of the law. Otherly. Always and eternally otherly. Never for one moment is he not otherly, but rather he is trifold otherliness, wholly separate from darkness and untouched by its stain. So, back to our question. What is truth? Well, just like holiness is a statement that says, I am other than that. I am not like that. Truth finds its definition in the fact that lie, the deceiver, the father of lies, has overtaken a dark world. He came in and baited Eve at that tree, and he lied to her. He deceived. And she believed the deception. When she believed the lie, she fell into the spell of that lie, the consequence of that lie, which is to be cut off. And now death is shared in and amongst the human race. And now they share in a common destiny with the liar. So what is truth? You see, there's no need for the word truth if everything is just truth. You wouldn't even need to clarify it. It's just everything that is ever spoken, everything that is ever done is perfectly without flaw, without lie, without error, without any discrepancy. But the problem is discrepancy is there. There is a curdling of that which was right, and now perversion has entered in, and now the word truth needs to come forth. And he says, truth, truth, truth. You must have truth. So what is truth? Well, it's not as the lie. It's not ever false. It's not confused, and it is never an author of confusion. It is not ever wrong. It's without error. It's without corruption. It's without deception. It's clean, pure, unstained, unblemished, as something untouched. It's one of my favorite thoughts this week is meditating on that, as something untouched. It remains, and typically we'd use the word pure for that, but that's part of what truth is. It is something untainted. God has never been tainted by sin. And so he is truth. His words are pure words. They are words of truth. As a result, they're untouched by lie. All throughout the generations, they've been untouched so that we can approach them and say, that is truth. It's that which bears the nature of God. It's that which is. Now, here's a final statement. It's that which is, capital I, capital S. It's God. Truth is a person. Truth is not data. Truth is a person. Truth is God. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. As we go through this semester, we're going to begin to lay the foundation of the idea of the Word of God. The Word of God, you must understand. In John 17, it says, "Thy word is truth." The Word of God is untouched. It is flawless. It is without error. It is truth. And as it says in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. We need to grasp the significance of the fact that God cannot lie. God has no error in him. God is not capricious, which means he's not saying one thing over here and then laughing, going, yeah, wait till they buy that one. He cannot deceive and he does not lie. 2 plus 2 always has, still does now, and always will equal 4. The mathematical truth of God. When we talk about data, truth, data, facts, most of you would agree with this. Ironically, we live in a culture, if you've ever heard of postmodernism. Postmodernism doesn't believe that there's any actual factual unequivocal statements that you can make. Everything needs to have a little fuzz to it. So it's like Jell-O. It just sort of moves around depending on which way you shake it. And truth is relative, which means your perspective is just as valid as my perspective. And if you said, well, 2 plus 2 to me equals 3. And I could say, well, to me it equals 5. Both of us would be idiots. Because outside of both of us, truth is not relative. Truth is God. God is truth, and God defines reality. We may not like reality, but guess what? God is. Truth is. It's outside of us. And so as a result, I may not agree with it or like it or want it, but if I don't accept it, I will be wrong in my mathematical conclusions for the rest of my life. If you don't get the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4 down, you're not going to be doing very well in this life. Because if you're going to fudge that one, you'll fudge all sorts of things. And as a result, you're not living in tune with God Almighty, who is truth. Just try it on your next math test. Try reasoning from a different framework and say, you know, it's relative to me. Imagine telling your teacher that. To me, it feels like 2 plus 2 should equal 3. And your teacher will say, I don't care. Big red mark through it. See, I have 4 pennies in my pocket. That's going to be hard to do this with my hands full like this. But let's see. How can I do this? I'm going to put 2 pennies over here and 2 pennies over here. 1, 2. You see that? 1, 2. Can't really see it very well. And over here, you can't really see it, but there's 2 in my fingers there. If I were to combine those together, 2 plus 2, and I were to count it. Let's see. 1, 2, 3. It's really strange, but it's 4. You know that if we did this same experiment with every single one of us coming up here and trying that, I'll give you 2 pennies, and I'll give you 2 pennies, let's put it in one hand, and let's all count out loud. Whoa! Every single time! I know you're thinking, this is a ridiculous thought pattern, Eric. Isn't that obvious? Obviously, it's not obvious enough, because we are questioning the very moorings of what I'm saying in our world today. Because God is truth. And when he says it, you can take it to the bank. You know that since the very beginning of the world, throughout all history, 2 plus 2 is equal to 4? It's really strange. It's one of my favorite things when I'm teaching math to my children. I get all excited. It's like, did you know that if you get this down and you know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, billions of years from now, it will still equal 4. That actually excites me. I know that doesn't sound very exciting to you. But you have to realize that in a world where there's nothing solid, there is something solid if we would open our eyes and accept it. God isn't changing. God is not evolving. When he speaks in his word back in the day, he still means it today. It's not altering. You can fix yourself to something and not be moved. You do not need to go up and down with political correctness and the sway of society and the philosophical seasons. You are not swayable because you are fixed to something that cannot be moved. So, he is, but what he was is what he is now. And what he is now, he will always be. He just is. This is the concept of the framework of God, what he called the proper name of God. This could be considered one of the most foundational tenets of understanding the person of God that exists. If you think that God changes, you miss the whole Bible. You miss the whole point. You miss the whole thing. It says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same. The power of fact. 2 plus 2 is always equaled 4. 2 plus 2 equals 4 still today. It's really strange, but it does. And 2 plus 2 will equal 4 for all eternity. It doesn't alter. Wouldn't that be strange if God has sort of an amendment to 2 plus 2? You know, it's like billions of years from now, and he goes, hey, let's have some fun, guys. But he is the same. You see, mathematics bears his nature. It reveals his person. That's why it's even there. Math is the language of God. It's truth. It's fact. However, it's not just data. Anyone could study this. However, when you study it, you should see the order, the I am-ness of God. Nothing can change this fact. Nothing can separate, listen to this line, nothing can separate the answer of 4 from 2 plus 2. You ever heard a statement like that? In Romans 8, nothing can separate. Nothing can separate the answer of 4 from 2 plus 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. They are forever bound, inextricably connected. It is an eternally inseparable pair. The power of truth to save. You plus faith in the I am. Okay, I put it in parentheses just because this would otherwise be confusing. So you plus something, and that is faith in the unchangeableness of God. The fact that it says he is in the New Testament, it says if anyone's going to believe in God, if anyone's going to come to God, they must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What does that mean? They must first start with the fact that he is the I am. If anyone is going to believe in God, they need to start with this as a premise. He is, and he cannot change, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, our faith isn't just random. We just hope things. We have actual credible faith that says, no, he cannot lie. He is. He's not going to change. And so when I put my confidence in him, he'll come through. So you, plus faith in the I am, that's our 2 plus 2, has always equaled salvation. Did you know that? That's what the Bible promises. You plus faith in the I am is what equates to righteousness. And that is what is needed for salvation. You plus faith in the I am equals salvation still today. Otherwise, Christianity is meaningless today. If this isn't a fact that we can reason from, if it's not truth, if it alters and it morphs and it evolves, we have no moorings. Could you imagine trying to share the gospel today? Well, you see, back 2,000 years ago, you plus faith in the I am would have equaled salvation. But we're not exactly sure anymore because everything just sort of evolves. Yeah, we have chaos. There's nothing firm. However, you plus faith in the I am equals salvation still today. I like that. And you plus faith in the I am will equal salvation for all eternity. That's not going to change. Nothing can change this fact. Oh, listen to this. Nothing can separate salvation from you plus faith in the I am. It is an inextricably, eternally inseparable pair. You're bound because it's fact. It's truth. And God's I am-ness backs it up. He doesn't change. When he speaks, he means business. When he speaks, he will not change on that point. And he has spoken. He says, believe in me, and you will be saved. Believe in me, and you will have eternal life, and nothing can separate you from me. I like it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Well, what do you think that's saying? Let me read it again. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Isn't that a strange way of saying it? We're like, well, he is what? He is faithful? I can believe he's that. No, that's not what it says. It says that we must believe that he is. He doesn't change. He's immutable. He's eternally unalterable. He's changeless. That's what we must believe. So we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Truth, I know this is a shocker, but truth is a person. Most people don't think that way, though. They reason through the concept of data, and you can understand that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but do you understand that 2 plus 2 equaling 4 is only a revelation of something much deeper, and that is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is truth. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So I shorten this for you just to make my point. Jesus saith unto him, I am the truth. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is a person known as the truth. That could be a name for him. You could come up to him and say, yes, truth, I just wanted to talk to you today. You could address him as truth. He is. Truth is a person. It's not just a collection of data and facts. It is a person. That's very important in this message. Remember the message title? Loving the truth. You see, you might not get overly excited about 2 plus 2 equaling 4 like I do, and the fact that that is never going to change. But you can start to get excited about the fact that he loves you and has sought you and has made a way for you. And when you turn and repent and believe, you are inextricably connected to him. And you can begin to recognize, wow, and that will not change. That will not alter. It is changeless, timeless truth. And the one I'm coming to is not playing a game. He means it. The truthfulness of Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. In other words, remember what truth is? Truth is a contrast word. You see, it's not like lie. Well, Jesus is truth. He knew no sin. In him was and is no sin. He did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was and is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He was and ever is the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. He did nothing amiss. You're noticing, these are the qualities of truth. He is truth. If he really was truth, like you could say, well, Eric, prove it. I am. This is how truth behaves. And Jesus walked truth on two legs, with two arms, eyes, nose, mouth. He spoke. Truth walked. Truth ached. Truth bled. Truth died and rose. Truth proved itself truth. He did nothing amiss. Certainly he was a righteous man. The prince of this world had nothing, no legal grounds of condemnation in him. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was just. So if you're testing something to be true, what are you going to do? You're going to lay it out and examine it. You know that Jesus is the same way? We examine him, and what do we find? That's the conclusion. The conclusion of those that examine Jesus, that witnessed his life, is he is truth. He is truth. Not just that he spoke truth, he is truth. The judgment hall. This is a story of Jesus after being betrayed. He is now handed over into the hands of sinners. And this is when he is set before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Remember the one that says, what is truth? Well, here's that scene. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, oh, here's our line, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. This is Passover day. Nisan 14 in the Hebrew calendar. That's the day that the little lamb of sacrifice, after examination, was sacrificed. After examination was sacrificed. A Passover lamb is being inspected in this situation. And what does Pontius Pilate actually say? Probably not having any clue what he's saying. He says, I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom, now he's speaking to the Jews, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Well, why would you choose that? Well, let me ask you the same question. Jesus is before you, truth. He's just not coming in the package you were wanting. You see, he is the truth. And it's only the truth that can set you free. However, when the truth comes, it comes in a way, in a manner that offends us. We don't actually want it. And some of you could testify to this. The fact that you're even at Ellerslie right now, you're still trying to figure that one out. You've spent years of your life standing against God, mocking and ridiculing anyone that would ever believe this stuff. You've chosen Barabbas. You chose a robber, a convicted felon, and you set him loose in your land in exchange to see truth crucified. You don't want to face it. You don't want to think it. You don't want him talking in your streets anymore. You don't want this conviction. Get him out of here. Crucify him. We want Barabbas. Whoa. What have you said inside your soul? See, we can look at this story from a couple different angles. From Pilate's angle. He's not a Jew. However, he's in a position to protect the truth. But he plays politically correct. So many of us in here, I would say, may not be the Jews in this story yelling, crucify him, even though some of us are guilty of that. But we're guilty of being Pilate in this situation, of appeasing the crowd. So you know that it's not that favorable in society today to stand boldly for Jesus Christ? Some of you may not know that yet, but a lot of you are catching the drift. If you want to fit in, if you want to be popular, if you want to make it in Hollywood, if you want to make it in sports, if you want to make it in politics, you have to put Jesus down at a lower level. You cannot be subservient to him and let him control this mouth. Because you're going to end up looking like a John the Baptist with a camel skin loincloth, wild hair, and you're going to be popping locust and wild honey pretty soon. And you do not want that to be the end, because that type of a man gets his head lopped off. If you're going to make it in this world, you have to play it cool. You have to play it Pontius Pilate style. You see, he inspected the truth and he didn't find any fault with it. He went and washed his hands. I'm innocent. I actually am in somewhat of a defense of the truth. No, he's not. He turned him over to be crucified. They both crucified him. Pontius Pilate is just as guilty. Your passivity is just as much guilt in the affair of the cross. You must take a side on this issue of truth. Truth is a person. Truth is Jesus. And Jesus spoke, lived a life, and said, I'm the only way. Either you agree with it, or you set loose the robber in your life and you're devoured by your rejection of it. Come Passover day, who will you choose? It's Passover day. This is a lot of drama in this situation. You know, there's not a lot of people that stood up for Jesus in this day. It says his sheep were scattered. All of his men, even the ones that vowed with their mouth that they would die for him, denied him. You see, what is shown in this day is why the truth had to come. The truth had to come because we could not set ourselves free from the deception. We could not set ourselves free from the bondage we were in. And all that was proven on this Passover day is, yep, they're all weak. They're all cowards when it comes to standing. Either you're a Pontius Pilate, or you're the rabble that's been paid off to yell, crucify him. We're all guilty. There's not a one of us in here that is not held responsible. It's our sin that held him there with those nails. Those nails represent our decisions, our soul behavior. We are each and every one of us culpable at some level for passivity towards the truth. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. The thief, John 10. And Jesus says, the thief, speaking of Satan, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life, and that's more abundant. You choose. You choose. It's Passover day in your soul. You choose. Do you really want the thief? Do you really want the one that Jesus, the truth, by the way, says he's going to come in, he's going to steal, he's going to kill, and he's going to destroy? You see, he is the author of confusion. He is the father of lies. And the truth is standing there saying, I'm here to rescue you. I know that you're culpable for what took place. And in this situation, we probably could all quickly identify with the fact that we did not stand up and Jesus was crucified. But praise God. You see, in his sacrifice, in that death, he made a way for us to make the right choice. You see, we may have been helpless to stand up at that point, but now we're not. It's called grace. Grace has been given you to make a choice, to actually come back in a sense to that Nisan 14 and stand in that situation and say, I choose the King of the Jews. I choose that Messiah to be mine. When the truth comes, how will you respond? Will you cower to the pressures of public opinion and political correctness? Will you wash your hands of it with a sly maneuver of self-justification? Will you choose the thief instead and allow the liar to be loosed into your life? When you choose Barabbas, you know that what you're doing is you're basically opening the door of your life and saying, come on in, O thief. Come on in, O liar. Come on in, deception. When you choose the truth, you're saying, come on in, truth. That's why there's a sting here. You see, most of you probably don't want to invite in the liar. Most of you probably don't want to invite in the thief. However, you have to make a choice between the two. You either get the thief or you get the truth inside of you. You either get the one who steals, kills, and will absolutely destroy your life, or you get the one that is known as truth. And in him is no lie, in him is no sin. What happens when truth enters into you? Well, he purges everything that is untruth. He removes everything that is lie. Truth is light. It shines. There's a heat. There's a pain. It's called conviction. God, is there any other way to do this? Isn't there a middle ground? Like, I don't have to fully choose truth and let him in, and I don't need to allow the liar and the thief and the corrupter in. Isn't there some middle ground where I can just be me? I can just sort of have my own life. I don't like the options. If you don't choose the truth, you die. There is one option in this life, and that is to love the truth. If you love the lie and cherish the lie, you die. So here's one more option. Or will you embrace that which may hurt you a little in order that it might save you a lot? See, there's an unknown pain that is associated with this. It's scaring some of you even as I'm talking about it today. You're like, great. I just said, are you willing to choose the truth? But if you choose the truth moves in. You know that in heaven it says that there is no sun? That means there is no need for an external light because God himself is the sun. So the light in heaven is God himself. And he's an all-permeating light. Could you imagine? See, like, our sun just sort of hangs up in one spot in the heavens and shines. And so when you're at nighttime, that means the sun isn't reaching you. And so it's dark out. But could you imagine heaven? There's no darkness at all. No darkness. That means you pull open a drawer, look in, there's no shadow, there's no darkness. You sneak into a closet and close the door, there's perfect light. There's no hidden space. You know, what are we supposed to be praying? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No shadow. No crevice. No secret hiding spot. No little closets, back corner, secret container where you stuff in something and go, no one will ever know. God knows. And the truth is moving in. It's okay to gulp. But that's why we hesitate. And we say, could I have Barabbas? Some of us have actually chosen Barabbas. And it's high time that we kick Barabbas out. We have loosed him into our life, and we've allowed deception, even if it's small, duplicity, hypocrisy, even if it's small. I don't care. Don't justify yourself. Pontius Pilate was guilty. Don't try and pull a Pontius Pilate, go over and wash your hands and say, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I didn't kill him. Yes, you did. You see, I don't care which angle you're coming at this from. You must. Allow the truth to be truth. Allow Jesus Christ to move in. When truth comes to the house of God, Ananias and Sapphira. I read this 2 weeks ago, and I was going to leave it out of this because I read it 2 weeks ago, but I couldn't hold back. This is what happens when the truth moves in. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, for whatever reason, this couple named Ananias and Sapphira enter into a purposeful, deliberate deception. Why they would do this is completely mind-boggling, but we do it all the time. It's called hypocrisy. It's duplicity. It's a doubleness where you want the world to see you a certain way, and so you hide the reality. That's shadow. That's not living in the light of truth. And so, say they sold their property for $1,000. Well, instead of giving $1,000, they decided together, let's give $800 and act like we sold it for $800. Like, why would anyone do that? Why would any of us do it? The reasons and the motives of our soul are rather complicated, aren't they? Why we do the stupid things that we do. Why we've done the stupid things that we've done. Looking back, I mean, how many of us would like to brag about all our stupid decisions? Like, oh, yeah, I mean, that was totally brilliant. We look back at our life and our past, we're like, oh, boy. And then we vow to never do it again. And then what do? We do it again. You see, we have a problem. It's known as sin. And it's only one thing that can set you free from that. And that's truth. Truth, if truth isn't allowed in, you will continue in that cyclical pattern of defeat. So Ananias and Sapphira lay this money at the apostles' feet, sort of like, look at the good thing we've done. What's funny is they did do a good thing until they lied about it and made up this whole ruse. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. And great fear came on all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Oh, no. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Listen to this line. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Yeah, that would happen. If that happened here, how do you think we'd be feeling? If you knew that someone deceived someone else, that they lied, not that big of a lie, right? And they fall down dead. How would you be feeling about the little lies in your life? God, please come in quick. I've been dealing with this over the past few weeks at such a heightened level, and it's been agonizing at a certain point. But I tell you what, I have come before God with a fear of God upon me, unlike maybe ever before in my life. And I've said, God, I almost feel like I've washed my hands in a few small areas of my life, and I want to stand like this. And we can justify the same way Pilate did. I actually didn't do that. I just stood by silently. Well, I didn't actually agree with that. I just didn't say anything about it. God is inspecting at such a heightened level. And when I read that, there is a trembling in my being. God, truth, I love you. I want you. I want you to save me from that. I don't want to be as Ananias. I don't want to be as Sapphira. Truth, come on in. Inspect me. I don't want to lie to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to lie. I want to truth. I want to have the action in my soul of agreeing with God. approaching the blazing heat of truth. I remember this one illustration that was given me of something similar to this. And I just wanted to give you the illustration because I've pondered it for years of my life. And that is, here's a little child. I have quite a few about that height. And so let's use little Kipling as our example. Little Kipling, and then here's Daddy. Daddy is not just double the size of Kipling, but if you were to think just about body mass, and I'm a small guy too, right? But just body mass, I'm like 4 or 5 times bigger than this little munchkin. And Kipling knows that Daddy means business in the house. In other words, when I say he needs to do something, he better do it, okay? You can't just flippantly say, oh yeah, I did it, and then have it not be true. Daddy will need to discipline that. I mean, this is not small stuff. I can't allow lies to remain in my child. And what's interesting is, say Kipling and I are playing. Daddy has the strength. There's a big difference between a 42-year-old man and a 4-year-old boy as far as strength, muscular development. And I could, as a father, greatly harm my son. When I wrestle, I literally cannot exert hardly any of my strength just to make sure that they're protected. You're almost like a limp rag, just making sure that they don't bonk anything as you're wrestling. I'm rolling around with them, making sure that I never put my weight on them. It's a very interesting process to wrestle when you're so much bigger than someone else and to play in that regard. I could greatly injure and harm and destroy my little boy. However, you know that Kipling will run to Daddy in a time of need. Why would he do that? Doesn't he know that I could harm him? Doesn't he know that I have the strength to hurt him? Your God is a consuming fire. Your God is all powerful and almighty, and with the breath of his nostrils, you can be eviscerated in less than a matter of a hundredth millionth of a second. You're nothing compared to his strength and his might and his grandeur. And yet, who do you run to? You run unto a consuming fire? Who would do that? It's because you know something. You know that he loves you, and his motive towards you is good. He is a rewarder of those who turn towards him, who seek him. And so as a result, though he is so powerful, you recognize that salvation comes by approaching that bright light, by approaching that burning flame, by approaching the burning bush, by coming unto him as opposed to fleeing from it. Though I must warn you that when you approach the consuming fire, everything of wood, hay, and stubble in your life will be torched and turned to ash. I just feel it's only right that I tell you that. But anything that is truly of an eternal substance, anything that is of the jewel category, anything that is precious stone, it will be maintained and secured forever. And the gold within you will be purified, the dross removed. So approaching the blazing heat of truth. I mean, truth is, it's just rather intense. I want you to begin to take inventory within your soul. Allow the Spirit of God in. I know this is scary, but allow him to begin to open drawers. It's like, don't go there, God. You ever had it where you're like, God, and just search me, try me, but you don't really mean it? You're wanting to say the right thing to God, but actually what you're doing is you're like, no, not over there. Because you even can anticipate if he gets in that closet, he's going to ask me to dump it all out. Oh, no, he's going to find this. Don't you think he's known it's there the entire time? It's you that are living in a deception to think that the bright, hot searchlight of God doesn't know. God knows everything about you, and he still is pursuing you. Think about it. He knows everything that is wrong in you, and he still loves you and wants you to be set free from it. He has not given up on you, and he will not give up on you when he enters into that closet. He already knows what's in there. Just because everyone else in this room doesn't know what's in there doesn't mean that God is going to be shocked. God knows it's there. And because he loves you so desperately and dearly, he says, let me in. Are you going to choose the king, or are you going to choose the thief? It's Passover day. It's a day of decision. It's a day of great sparing, is what Passover is known throughout the Jews' history. It's the day of great calamity, but also the day of great sparing. Depends on which side you stand on. You see, if you stand against that king and you choose Barabbas, you die. But if you stand with that king in the day of great sparing, you're spared. It's called salvation. Encountering the heat of God's truth and the fear of having the shoulder lizard cut off. C.S. Lewis has a very unique illustration of this man that arrives before this blazing angelic creature. And he's in some heavenly terrain, some heavenly state. But this man is sort of a ghost-like character, very weak. And it's obvious why he is distorted and why he is not as he should be. He's not a man as he's supposed to be. It's because on his shoulder is this insipid, grotesque creature, lizard-like creature. And he's constantly whispering. Do you know this is you? This description is an incredible picture of us. We are not as we should be. We are like a ghost, a vapor of what we ought to be. And it's because there's something known as the flesh, this creature that is attached to us. And it is constantly whispering and counseling us, stay away from the truth. Stay away from that blazing hot light. Why? Why should we stay away? Don't listen to this thing. You know what it's telling you? It's telling you to stay away from that which would set you free from it. You see, God has a solution for you to make you as you ought to be. But there's this crazy creature attached to you. And what does the blazing angel say? He holds out his sword and he says, I'll remove that for you. And what do you say? Well, couldn't you like somehow give it a pill and let it dry up, shrivel up, and just fall off? There's only one way. The truth must slice it off. Now, it sounds just a little too extreme. See, here's the problem. You know what? This creature is draining life out of you, and it's actually painful to have it. In fact, you have longed day in and day out for this creature to be removed from you. Why do I have it? Why am I stuck with it? But when the opportunity to have it removed comes, what do? You start dickering and bargaining, saying, well, I don't know about that. That might hurt. Yeah, you know what? It probably would to have a sword literally slice off something that's attached to your body. There may be some pain. But I thought you said you wanted to get rid of this lizard. I thought you said you wanted to be done with that. Oh, yeah, I do, but on my terms. Truth is not on your terms. Truth is on God's terms. And until you finally accept that Christianity is not going to be made up by you, Christianity is fact. It's the way God has said it. There is one way to the Father, only one. And if you try and deviate around that and get to the Father any other way, you will not get there. Truth is a person. Jesus Christ has called us. He says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And he says, sword, creature, lopped off, you're set free. You ready for me to do it? I don't know. Why do we even hesitate? Why do we hesitate? Why are you hesitating even right now? You know what you need to be doing. It's because, well, this isn't my answer to it. I don't know what this is. Let me read it. Now, when the heat of conviction is present, this is the hour of your salvation. Oh, well, that's a good line. Wait till you see my next slide. When you have that heat of conviction, this is the moment of salvation. You see, when that bright sword is drawn and you see it glimmer in the sun, and you literally hear it from the Word of God, you know it. He says, I will remove that for you. That's the moment of salvation. That is when it happens. Choose who you will release today. This is the moment. It's Passover. This is the hour. However, it's a little fearful, isn't it? Because if you're Pilate, you got a lot of political pressures on you. He wants to keep the peace. He wants everyone to just be happy in his kingdom. You can't play it that way. And if you're the Jews, you're sick and tired of this conviction. You're sick and tired of having the light of the world down here amidst our dark place. We don't want him investigating our drawers. We don't want him going into our closets. Get rid of this guy. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? My sister, her great annunciation to me, I've shared this before in church, her great annunciation to me that's rung in my mind for years and years, probably 23 years ago. She said, Eric, picture Calvary. It's Passover. Jesus is hanging as a criminal. He's naked, he's bloody, his body is literally torn into pieces, shreds. He's in agony. Everyone is spitting upon him. They've ripped out his beard. They have a crown of thorns upon his head. They are mocking and ridiculing him. It's like all the political, public, social pressure is aimed directly against him. There is nothing in us as humans that would gravitate towards that scene to stand with the convicted criminal. And yet, what do you see in that situation? Do you see the truth, or are you listening to the lie? Because that is truth. That man is pure. That man is without fault. And even this act right there, he is saving us. Do you see it, or are you clouded by the world around you? What are you seeing in that moment? And so what she said is, Eric, would you be willing to walk up to the foot of the cross, turn and face all the mockers, and even though your finger be trembling, stick your hand up like this and say, I'm with him. Which do you choose? Now, as I give that illustration, you say, I can't do it. You feel very much like Pontius Pilate. And I want you to know that God knows that. He knew Peter would deny him. He knows you do not yet have the equipment to follow. But what he did on that cross was purchase you the equipment. You see, the truth will set you free. If you're willing to deal openly with the truth and allow the truth to come in and do its work, do you know that the truth is going to remodel your existence? The truth is going to change you. The truth is going to move inside. He's a person, and he's going to dwell and live within you. He's going to alter, purify, change, sanctify. He's going to make you otherly, holy. He will do it. And he will give you courage for cowardice. He will give you love for selfishness. He will give you peace for the turmoil you've been in. He will give you joy where there's been anxiety. He will transform this existence, but it only comes by you saying, lop it off. Lop it off. The known pain of sin versus the unknown pain of freedom. We like the known. Ironically, we're dying in sin, but at least it's predictable. At least we know what type of pain that is. We've lived with it our entire life. But we don't understand the unknown pain of freedom. That scares us. And what do we have? We have a lizard telling us it's going to be terrible. Oh, woe is you if you allowed me to be cut off. Don't believe it. The truth will set you free. There has never been one person in all of world history that has been severed from that lizard that has ever complained. Never one. When you are severed from that power of darkness and from that sin, you truly see straight for the first time. And now suddenly you look at that blazing sword and you say, my friend, thank you. Thank you, truth. Thank you, truth, for doing your work and setting me free from lie. That whispering voice that is always telling you, think of you, protect you. Your reputation will be at stake if anyone found that out. Don't you dare speak it. That is not God. That is the voice of the devil. It is the voice of this lizard that is seeking to destroy us. He has no design to set us free, ever. It's a bondage that leads to eternal hell. We do not heed it. We do not listen to it. We are called believers. And we turn to that one, that shining one with the flaming sword, and we say, though it may be painful, I accept the unknown pain, knowing that it comes from one who loves me, as opposed to the known pain that comes from someone who wants my destruction. I accept the pain that comes from the one that loves me. Embracing the unknown pain because you trust the one inflicting it. Growing up, I did not like water. Still actually don't. I like being on water, looking at water, splashing my foot in water. I don't really like to be in water. I got dunked when I was little, and so there's always been sort of this weird thing in me. And when I was growing up, my family always had reunions with the rest of our family and all our cousins on water. Always. No one could ever just go to the mountains. We always had to go to the coast. We had to go to a lake. And so it's always on water, and guess who's always uncomfortable? But I didn't like to say that because I'm a guy, you know, and I'm either in high school or in college. There's no way I'm going to say, hey, guys, I'm really scared of water. However, When I would go, and they would always be talking, every time I had to go water skiing, I don't like any of these things, because what's going to happen? I know what's going to happen. You want to know the reason why it was completely compounded in of how much I didn't like water is because, and all the men in here will know, if you're a guy driving a boat, and there's a guy on, whether it's a raft or whether it's skis, what is your whole desire? It's to see them wreck. Some of you are the guy driving the boat. I know you. If you have a snowball fight and you're a guy and there's another guy over there, what are you aiming for? Their foot? You want to see that icy pile hit them square in the nose, and it's just a great delight. Isn't this terrible? You know how unchristian that whole stream of thought is? So when I was growing up, I had these people, and they were always, I mean, they would just laugh. They loved to see me wreck. I'd be swallowing down water. I'm thinking, how'd I get myself into the situation again? They would go at least triple speed. I'd watch them take the girls around. I was like, I could do that. And I get in there, but I didn't trust them. And as a result, it was this unknown pain that I didn't know what I was going to get, but I didn't trust the people that were inflicting it. It was miserable. And so when we got married, Leslie, I confided in Leslie about this. I was like, yeah, I just don't like water. She's like, why not? It's hard to explain, but I got the. And so she was talking it through with me. I was like, yeah, these guys that drive the boat. And so she came up to one of our friends in Michigan, and they had a boat on a lake, and they're always talking about water skiing. And she came up to me and said, Eric's had a really rough time with water sports and things like that, and I know how much you guys love him, and that you'd be willing to be gracious and gentle with him and sort of helping him get on his feet and actually stay up for once on water skis. Would you be willing to do that for him and just be very gentle? If he senses that you're going to try and get him to wreck, he will immediately get back in the boat. So they said, we'd love to help with that. And these guys are such gentle-hearted people, too. And so I'm going around, and they're going like almost too slow. And I'm like, no, you can go a little faster than that. And I feel like I'm just going to sink. It was an unknown pain, but it was being inflicted on me because I'm very uncomfortable just getting in the water in that situation. But guess what? I had someone in the boat that I trusted. And as a result, I'm willing to go to a place that I have vowed I would never get back into the water. And here's Eric getting back into the water. Some of you have made vows. Some of you have made statements. I cannot open myself up. And when in my 9 weeks of Ellerslie, I am not about to let God get into this drawer. I'm not making any statements on that. I'm just saying that's not the way you should be thinking. You should be saying, the enemy getting into that drawer brings condemnation. And he's been bringing you condemnation and a very known pain for years. Because the enemy knows what's in that drawer, and he keeps reminding you about it. But you're afraid that if God gets in that drawer, something bad's going to happen. And I just want you to know that truth sets you free. And if God gets into that drawer, he cuts off the lizard, and that voice of condemnation is no more. And there's nothing quite like it. I've had those drawers in my life, and I've fought to keep them shut. And I've also gone through the process of, in front of the body of Christ at times, opening them up. I know, it's ridiculous. And everyone's looking at me like, Eric, we just want to treat you the way Jesus treated us. We love you. We've all had drawers like that. You're forgiven. I mean, we're not holding anything against you. In fact, we're even more impressed with you that you're willing to allow truth in. We have more confidence in you. We can have a closer relationship. We all understand these things. We all understand that we are not the finished product, but that the truth is setting us free. The truth sets us free in the beginning, and then what does it do? It continues to set us free. We're a work in process. It's called sanctification. Sanctification isn't instantaneous. Sanctification is a process of purifying. You know that when you're a 2-year-old, you could esteem being a 20-year-old, but that doesn't mean you just become a 20-year-old. There's nothing wrong with being a 2-year-old, and there's nothing wrong with being a 20-year-old. What's wrong is if you're a 20-year-old behaving as a 2-year-old. And so if you're a 2-year-old, it's okay. You do not need to function as a 20-year-old. But then you're going to grow up to be a 3-year-old, and you better grow up. You better progress. But the only way for you to progress is to allow truth to do its work. Passover. Experienced like an Egyptian or an Israelite. We're going to go back in time to the first Passover. Now, 9 plagues have struck Egypt. Moses is standing before Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." It's a good old classic Ten Commandments story. However, this is very real, and this happened. There's a tenth plague. Pharaoh has hardened his heart once again and says, "No, I will not let you go." Their entire economic system was held together by the slave work of the Israelites. They could not let him go. And so God brought them to the absolute breaking point, the tenth plague. And this is where we stand today. We stand, and we will either be with the world, which is Egypt, by the way. In the Bible, the world and Egypt are synonymous. You either stand with the world against God, or you stand with God against the world. And that's where the little lamb of sacrifice comes in. Pesach. That's actually the Hebrew word for Passover. It's the Feast of Passover. We know it as Passover, and many of us, some of you have had a Seder meal in here, and you've understood it from more of a Christian mindset of even how this works. It's extraordinary. But there's other names for it that I think would help you understand it a little more, because Passover doesn't really make a lot of sense to us. The Great Sparing from Calamity. That's another way that it's always been known. This is the Great Sparing. Isn't that a strange thing? It's a Great Sparing. Now, most of us would look at Passover as being the great destruction of the firstborn of Egypt. However, how do the Jews look at it? It's the Great Sparing. It's salvation. And so, how are you looking at it? It defines your perspective. Are you looking to that lamb as your salvation? Because if you turn to that lamb, you kill that lamb, spread its blood upon the lintels of the doorposts of your house, if you eat that lamb and take that lamb in, that lamb and that blood will be a preserving in a day of calamity. And so when truth comes to bring judgment, you will be under and sealed by the blood. It's how you choose. If you choose to mock that and go, "How ridiculous, as if I'm going to actually do that with an innocent little lamb." Who does these things? You can stand with Egypt, and what happens? You're not spared in the day of great calamity, and death comes. You see, this is a picture of judgment. The Feast of Passover, the great sparing from calamity, the sacrifice of sparing, the intercession of the little lamb, when the little lamb stood in the gap for a nation. Isn't that an incredible picture? In which the paschal lambs were killed that the people of Israel might be spared from the like penalty of the Egyptians. There's a penalty, and it's coming. And God makes it very clear. And do you know what? This penalty will come upon even those that are born as Jews if they don't believe, if they don't do as God has told them to do, if they don't heed the truth. If they don't heed the truth, they're going to die too. There's a calamity coming. There's a judgment coming. What will save you in the day of calamity? Truth. The Arnion. That's translated as little lamb. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You know what that actually is? Behold the Arnion. Behold the little bitty lamb. Isn't that funny that Jesus would be called that? Talk about something that doesn't seem like it's going to be able to save you. A little bitty lamb. Could you imagine being in the world going, "So that weak, fluffy thing over there is your salvation? Choose Barabbas or the little Arnion. Your choice." And they mock the little Arnion. Could you imagine? You're saying in front of everyone, "I choose the Arnion. That's my salvation. That's the one that will save me." The little lamb is used for. The Arnion in Scripture is used for three things. This is extraordinary. Look at these three things. For sacrifice. And they sacrifices unto the Lord, even 1,000 lambs. For clothing. The lambs are for thy clothing. What a strange statement. So they're for sacrifice and they're for clothing. What? And they're for food. They shall take to them every man a lamb. And this is Passover. A lamb for a house. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat. And thus shall you eat, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's great sparing. So I want you to think through these things. This lamb is going to be sacrificed. As a result, its life is given. Its blood is made available. What happens with that blood then? That blood then becomes a covering for a house. You know that we are, there's two baptisms in Christianity. The baptism in water, or the baptism of repentance, where you actually enter into Jesus Christ. You're put in water and pulled out. Old man is dead. You enter into a new life, a pure life. You are now clothed in Jesus Christ. It's called in Isaiah 61, the robe of righteousness. Well, who is that robe? That robe is made available by the Arnion. The blood seals the home. We are a home. We are a house. That's what we're called, the temple of God. And what seals it? The blood of the Lamb. And so we are covered in his blood. We are sealed. So what is the lamb used for? For sacrifice and for clothing. What else? Remember the second baptism? See, there's one baptism in water, the baptism of repentance. There's another baptism. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happens in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? But God enters in. Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no life in you. You see, you must eat. I know that sounds strange, but you must eat the Son of God. You must have him come in. It's called Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lamb is your salvation. He's the truth. He just doesn't look the part. It's not the way we would want it. We want truth on our terms. And what does he come as? A little lamb of sacrifice, of clothing, and as food. The Pascha, the unblemished little lamb who must suffer, be sacrificed, and become food, that the people might be spared from great calamity. The little lamb whose blood, whose forsaken life, must cover the houses of the people to spare them from like destruction with the world. The little lamb set apart for the 14th day of the month of Nisan. You know what day Jesus died on? 14th of Nisan. He died on Passover. He died as a little lamb. Behold the little lamb who will take away the sin of the world. Behold the little lamb of sacrifice who will be clothing the robe of righteousness for us all. Behold the little lamb who will be made food for us and enter in and make our bodies his very dwelling place. Behold that lamb. Do you want the lamb or do you want Barabbas? Do you want the thief in your life or do you want the one who can save you? There's one who can destroy you. He's very easy to have access to. He'd love to come in. He's known as the thief, and he might already be dwelling, lingering, and lurking inside. Get him out! How do you get him out? You turn to the little lamb. It's not too late. One of the illustrations I oftentimes use is Noah. The days of Noah, there's a pending rainstorm. It's about to come. And when that rainstorm comes, anyone who is not inside, I want to emphasize a word, inside the ark will die. And so the door to the ark is opened. How long is it opened? Until the rains come. The door to Jesus, to enter in and have the lamb's blood be your clothing. These lambs are for clothing. This lamb, the Arnion, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is for your clothing. And that door is open. And then finally, Paschal. To play the part of the little lamb, to willingly stretch forth your neck under the axe, to gladly suffer in the body, to spend your blood, your life, for the sparing of others and for the glory of the one who gave you life in the first place. You see, when you have that lizard on your shoulder, you know what he's whispering constantly? Life is about you, your comforts, your needs, your desires. Don't open the drawer. No, don't let him into the closet. And as a result, you're dying. Truth. The lack of truth in your life, the presence of a lie in your life is crippling you. It's decomposing your soul. So when truth comes, and if we turn away from Barabbas and we say, no, give me Jesus. I choose Jesus. What happens is truth enters in, lops off the lizard. And no longer do we have the whispering voice that says, you, your comforts, your life. What has now happened? The Spirit of God enters in and he says, the life of others, the life of Jesus, the glory of God. He turns us outward. And suddenly, we then become little lambs. You see, he is the little lamb, and we are little bitty little lambs. We are small little matchbox versions of him. And that's what this is, Pascha. You know what Pascha is described as in Scripture? Suffering. We are called to be little lambs. And actually, the word translated typically is sufferers. That's what Jesus was. You see, Jesus didn't have a lizard on his shoulder. He was fully a man as he ought to be. He did not need truth to cut off a lizard. He is truth. And he has made a way for that sword to be available to us to lop off that which is crippling our soul so that we can be made like him. Well, who is he? What is he like? He's like a little lamb who is willing to sacrifice for others, who is willing to lend strength and protection to others, and to become sustenance and strength for those around, to give up our lives to enable others. You see, we're only doing what Jesus Christ is doing for us and through us. So, Paschal, to play the part of the little lamb, to willingly stretch forth your neck unto the axe, to gladly suffer in the body, to spend your blood, your life, for the sparing of others and for the glory of the one who gave you life in the first place. See, when I mention that, some of you are still having trouble with truth entering in. And then when I say that that's what truth will do to you, you're like, I'm not exactly sure if I want this. You know what? I love this. I don't naturally function this way. Neither do you. We naturally are self-centered, and we're dying because of it. But you know what Jesus will make us? He will make us like himself, where we actually are considering him. And so if someone wants to take our life, we'll go, well, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Do your best, because all you're going to do is lead me into the presence of the one I love. There's no downside. It's like a Cheerio in milk. Push it down, and what happens? Bloop. Comes right back to the surface. That's a Christian. Doesn't matter what the enemy does. He's like, oh, this crazy Cheerio. Bloop, 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 bloop. We as Christians have a buoyancy. Because no matter what the enemy does, we're a little lamb. And we expect to suffer. We expect difficulty. And when difficulty comes, we rejoice because it only makes us stronger. It only reveals the glory of Jesus through us even more. We're not about ourselves anymore. The lizard was cut off. There's no more whispering, you, 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 you. Now it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. And that's freedom of soul. I love living for Jesus. It is the truest pleasure, the greatest joy. It is an exceeding joy. It is a peace that passes all understanding. Who wouldn't want it? Who wouldn't want it? Many of us are not at that point where we've allowed the truth in, so we're staring at what Eric's, he sounds like a maniac up here. Give your life to Jesus. You may be able to die a martyr. That's an unknown pain, isn't it? I don't know about that. Are you going to settle for a known pain delivered to you by someone who wants you destroyed? Or are you willing to allow an unknown pain to be delivered to your soul from someone who loves you? I'm not going to tell you that it's easy, but I will promise you it is glorious, and you will never regret it. To turn your life to Jesus is not something that you ever look back on and go, I can't believe I did that. What you think is, I can't believe I took so long to do it. This is life and life more abundant, but there's only one way to get it. There's no relative truth in this generation. There is one truth, and he's a person. And how you choose in regards to that person will define the course of eternity. Many of you still have a lizard, but God very graciously has unsheathed this sword today. He's saying, can I? Do it. I know you might grimace a little. You might grit your teeth a little. You might squint a little. But you will never regret it. Final quote, Pascal. Human knowledge must be understood to be loved, but divine knowledge must be loved to be understood. It's a really fascinating statement. Divine knowledge must be loved to be understood. Jesus is a mystery to so many of us that are on the outskirts of just trying to know data about him. But until you actually turn to Jesus and love him, He actually isn't understood. You don't understand the way of suffering. You don't understand what makes Paul the Apostle sing in prison. You don't understand what causes Peter and John to go away singing after they were scourged and mocked. You don't understand what causes Ignatius, when he's being fed to the lions, to cry out that the lions are his friends and his salvation has finally come, for these lions are going to bring him to the one he loves more than his very life. And we're like, cuckoo, what is wrong with these people? Divine knowledge must be loved to be understood. When you turn towards truth as a person and you say, you gave up everything for me, I know I have a lot of growing up to do and I don't really know you that well, but I want to know you. At the most basic level, I give my life to you and I want to have you acquaint yourself with me and me be acquainted to you. I want to know you. God, I want to love you. And as you love him, it's amazing that suddenly all these mysteries that sound so strange and whether archaic or they're politically incorrect, and why would someone like me get all excited about something that's going to possibly get my head lopped off in this culture? Why would I do that? You know that I would rather live a peaceful life just like any of you? I have no desire to pick a fight with some lobby out there or some group out there. I just want to mind my own business, raise a family, and get to heaven in the end. Well, sort of. There's more to it, though. I have fallen in love with the truth. And in falling in love with the truth, it's expanded my vision of what I'm here on earth for. It's caused me to realize that life is a lot bigger than me and my priorities. So though I have an instinct and a longing just to live at peace with all men as far as it depends on me, which is, by the way, a biblical concept, it forces me in situations to grab a microphone, stand up, and even though my knees are knocking, to say, but here's the truth of it. And if we do not ally with truth as a generation, we die. If this nation does not ally with truth, we will crumble. Don't try and uphold the financial systems with the philosophies of this age. It is not an issue of republicanism or democratic thought. It is an issue of the gospel. And how the gospel is received in this country, how the king of the Jews is received in this country, will define if the robber and the thief has free access or if he's pushed out. Right now, he has free access. And we're in a desperate situation. And guess who just happens to pop out of the womb right now? You! You are here on earth now! I love it! I want to be here now, right at the height of the storm, the peak of the challenge. This is when we are shoved out onto stage going, bah. We are weak. We don't have the power, but he does. Let the truth in. It will change you. It will empower you. It will set you free, and then truth from you will set others free. God is wanting to set this nation free, set the church back on its feet and make them strong and give them a growl. And I say, let in the truth. Embrace the truth. Fall in love with the truth. That shimmering sword that wants to lop off that lizard is your friend. Just as in the end, those lions that you may be fed to in the arena as the mocking world cheers on, those lions are your friend, for they will lead you to the one you love more than your very life. Let's make sure we see straight and not blurry.
Thank you so much for listening to this message by Pastor Eric Luty, pastor at the Church of Ellerslie in Windsor, Colorado. Please feel free to make copies of this message, but do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission. If you have any questions, comments, or just need more information about Ellerslie, please visit our website at www.ellerslie.com. Again, that website is www.ellerslie.com. For Ellerslie Mission Society, this is Ben Zorns, cheering you on as Christ cultivates his set-apart life within you.